Father, we do thank you for another opportunity again to gather together around your word, around your truth. Your word is truth, has the ability to sanctify us, to cleanse us, to keep us, guide us, inform us, instruct us, sanctify and save us. And so that's what we come for, Lord, to be saved in the ultimate sense, to be brought into your presence, accepted before you because of Jesus Christ, made compatible to dwell in your ineffable bliss for all eternity, experiencing the glory and pleasures of God Almighty and all that he is and all that he is for his people. We desire to know you more and more, to live for your honor, to tell the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and to simply delight in you. So we ask you, Lord, as we enter into your word tonight, that you would grant us the grace to focus. Take our minds and bring them into captivity to your glory. Open our ears that we can hear you, and give us hearts to be attentive to your precepts tonight. A very important issue, Lord, that we are confronting, and we want to know that we have a handle on these things. So we ask, as we come into your presence, that you would forgive us of our sins, not in any presumptuous way, Lord, but on the grounds of what you have already revealed, and that is Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. His blood and his righteousness is our only hope, Lord. And so, Spirit of God, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Purge our conscience, wash us clean, give us confidence, qualify us to hear your voice. For those that are yet coming, give them traveling mercies. Bless this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 is where we began to contemplate the turning point for John's exhortation to the church. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "And this, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And you and I began to work through the whole issue of assurance, and we're going to do that again tonight. How important is assurance? Well, I think that assurance is critically important to us because of the weakness of our nature. How many of us would like to be made sure, are given a sense of security of our destiny? How many of us would love to know that we are on a course of prosperity and blessing and purpose and gratification in the sense of being able to fulfill God's calling in our life. How many of us would love to know with a certainty that we are on the right track? That's the whole idea of assurance. Contrary-wise, to not have assurance is for you and I to be filled with fear. Filled with the fear of the unknown, filled with the fear of not knowing where we are going, not knowing if what we are doing is right, not knowing if the outcome of our existence will result in something that would be catastrophic or calamitous in nature, or that we might just stumble on the blessing of life. In any event, as long as you and I are not grappling with the concept of assurance, we can be sure that we will have many, many occasions by which fear will grip us and dominate our life. Fear will grip us and dominate our life. And so how does one inoculate themselves from the fear that can dominate our lives because of a lack of assurance? How do we overcome the dreadful phobia that comes into our life when we are not sure? How can we overcome that? Well, John says there are some tangible evidences and also some resources that God gives us by which we can obtain assurance. And assurance then is one of the aims of God for his people. Assurance. Now, as we talk about assurance, I want to make sure that you are not contemplating the idea of presumption. As we talk about assurance, we are not talking about the idea of a sort of vain hope that things are going to work out all right. When we talk about assurance, we're talking about legitimate criterion by which we can know objectively and cognitively that we are on the right course. Okay, so I'm priming you now, as you know, that's why I'm here, priming you, because I just kind of understand human thinking. It takes about 10 minutes for you actually to enter into the study. The mind is not always present. You can act like you're here, but you might not be here. So I'm saying words that actually don't resonate with some of you right now. That's why I'm taking my time working them through. Assurance is a critical concept for any human being, let alone the believer. Innately, we all know that we are headed towards some destiny or another, don't we? We know from just the practical experiences of life that we're going to live, we're going to get old, most likely, and we're going to die. We're sure that we're going to die as a whole, just based upon the evidence, the empirical evidence, sociologically, one day we're going to die. With regards to death being in view as sort of a cudgel that basically exercises us in the realm of fear, death then serves as a teacher to get us about the business of obtaining assurance, doesn't it? Death is a teacher. When I do funerals, one of the things I often say at funerals is that death is one of the great teachers of humanity. Because what death does is it corrects you on your final paper with regards to all of the assumptions that you had gathered and collected over the course of your life, by which you established your own false assurance that you were all right. Death becomes the last and final test that we take, and it proves to us that we were either right or wrong with regards to what's behind death. Death is the ultimate exam that everyone must face, barring the return of Christ. And so when I'm doing funerals, I'm often letting people know that when you are in the realm and dimension of mourning because of the death of a loved one, you are in a very good place. You are in a very, very good place, because as the preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of mirth. And our world is a house of mirth. Mirth is the place where you can pretend. It's Disneyland. It's any kind of notion of happiness and feel good that you may want to postulate, real or unreal. That's the world we live in, isn't it? And one of the things that age and abets this sort of Pollyanna view of our life, this illusory view of our life, is technology. You can absorb yourself in the technological world of internet and Facebook and television and movies and all of these gadgets and traps, and you can escape reality for a moment or for an hour or for a day or for a week, or you can actually get locked into those matrix and stay in a state of illusory perception until you die. You can lock yourself in out of fear. You can be running from reality. You know how a lot of people are with regards to the ultimate reality? They have to keep noise going on 24/7. You meet people that they can't be quiet for 5 minutes because they're afraid of reality emerging and bringing them into that space and realm of the possibility of death, which is lurking over all of our heads. Or the possibility of seeing ourselves for what we really are, whatever that may be. So you meet people who are proverbially still stuck in that primordial Adamic state after the fall, where mankind is covering themselves with fig leaves and hiding behind the trees. That's why I'm talking to you about this, because I don't want you to miss the blessing of biblical assurance. You can ask yourself, are you a fig leaf wearer, hiding behind trees, not wanting to hear the voice of God? If you are, then you are still struggling through the issue of fear. It is a consequence of the reality of death. And fear, as a consequence of the reality of death, means there is something absent in our life, right? Something absent. I know it may seem like I'm bantering, but I'm going somewhere. There's a vacuum. There's something missing when you and I are driven, compelled by trapped by, paralyzed by fear. There's something missing. And as a consequence, assurance is not available for us. We don't have that available assurance. Remember what we learned assurance was last week? It was the quieting of the heart. The heart is made quiet. The quieting of the heart. Assurance is the soul being at a state of ease and comfort, not based on ignorance, but based on certain facts. So when we talk about assurance tonight in the biblical sense, what we're going to be talking about is what does it take to quiet my heart before God? What does it take to quiet my heart before God? And so the subject matter is very personal, and it's actually extremely private, because only you know within yourself right now whether or not your heart is disturbed, whether or not you are agitated by certain insecurities, whether or not you are still sort of vacillating in a dimension, in a realm of experience that has you tossed to and fro because of a lack of assurance. You know that. So the subject matter is extremely important. Now, I can say this. John's objective is to help the believer settle this matter of assurance by two criteriums. One, by virtue of the resources that God gives us by which our hearts can be made quiet. One, by virtue of the resources that God gives us by which our hearts can be made quiet. Secondly, by virtue of our response toward those resources by which our heart is made quiet. So I want you to get this now. The believer has, according to the scripture, resources that God gives us by which we can make our hearts quiet before God. And the believer also has assignments that God gives us by which the quietness of our hearts can be reaffirmed. Did that make some sense to you? Okay, because so we're getting ready to enter into that possible proposition right now. John says in verse 19, and this by this we know that we are of the truth. So for John, what's important is for the people of God to know that they are owned by and have their identity with the truth. You see verse 19? By this we know that we are of the truth. To be of something is to be owned by it. It's a genitive form, which means to be possessed by it, identified with it, like the idea of being of a certain family or of a certain tribe or of a certain nation or of a certain church, or being, as we are called in the opening of 1 John 3, listen, sons of God. By this I know I am a son of God. I am owned by God. I am identified with God. I have my relation to God. That's the genitive form of the word of, to be born of God. Remember how 1 John 3 opens up? It opens up declaring the bestowment of God's blessings upon his people by which they can know they are sons of God. Here, John says, by this you can know that you are of the truth, of the truth. And he's actually stating verse 17. But whosoever has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts his bowels up compassion up to him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in what? Deed and in what? Truth. See, what John says is, when the truth of God enters into our being to claim us as his own, it must work itself out in our life to evidence that we are his own. Is that making some sense to you? So then what John says is people who know the truth are not of the truth because they know the truth. But people who do the truth are of the truth because they know the truth. By this we know we are of the truth. Now just a slight commentary on that again. In the gospel sense of truth, please understand that you and I have not arrived at the truth merely because we assent to certain propositions. You and I have not arrived at the truth in terms of the truth perfecting itself in us because we merely assent to a set of propositions. For you to hear truth and to agree with it does not make you of the truth. It just means you agree with the truth. Like the devil knows that there is a God. And he also fears that God.
But it doesn't mean he is of that God. Now, biblical truth is that which corresponds to reality. And in the quintessential sense, Christ is that truth. Biblical truth is that which corresponds with reality. And in the quintessential sense, in the ultimate sense, Christ is that truth. Are you hearing me? This is why he could say exclusively, bar none, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he corresponds to what? Reality. Not only in the sense that he says he is the truth, but because he lived it. Are you following what I'm saying? Christ came not only to be and to tell, but to do the truth. So for us, Christ is the epitome of truth worked out. Remember, we are actually dealing with the whole premise of love as we discuss this subject. Love is really what John is talking about. Love is what John is desiring the people of God to be able to embrace as a commodity by which they can enjoy the God that they have come to know. That's what we're talking about, the love of God, really. Now, Jesus enjoyed his Father because he was of his Father, and he enjoyed his Father because he did those things that his Father told him to do, right? And he was the one going around all of Israel saying, I know I am of the Father. And he could say it very emphatically, because I do those things he tells me to do. I know I'm of the truth, because I do what my Father tells me. Can you say that? He says to the rulers. And the answer obviously is what? No. Because they were not the truth. They could not correspond to the reality of God. Only one person can correspond to the reality of God. And who is that? Did you guys get that? Only one person. We're getting into the ontological nature of God here, but I just want you to get this because it's important. Only one person can correspond to the nature of God precisely, and that's Jesus. Now, when men and women become born of God, we can identify with that truth because the same truth that is in Christ is in us. But not only is it going to be something with which we identify on a propositional level, but it's going to work itself out in our what? Life. So that people will know that we are of the truth. Are you hearing me? That's why John gave the basic scenario of if you call yourself children of God, but you have a brother in need, and you have those resources by which you can meet your brother's need, but you don't do it, you are not of the truth. For Jesus had those needs by which he could meet his brother's needs, and he came and did it. Am I making the parallel? This is how Jesus could be seen and observed and clearly testified to as being the truth. I had a need. Only Jesus could meet it. That need was the salvation that could only come from God. Because Jesus loved me and because he was the truth, he came and met that need. Am I making some sense? I'm being redundant because I want to make sure that you don't get trapped by simply philosophical arguments. That where John is going is going to take us to a place of conflict intentionally so that we can realize that in this conflict are the resources necessary to settle the heart of the person who knows God. I'll put it like this as I get ready to work it further. I don't think, this is my personal opinion, that you can sit around and read Bible verses all day long and do Bible studies and exegetical labors and expository developments of different doctrines of the scripture, and it doesn't result in the transformation of your soul so that you live out the gospel as a witness to Jesus Christ to others, and you have the assurance of your salvation. I don't think you can obtain the assurance of your salvation by simply compiling large portions of biblical truth in front of you as footnotes in your outlines and commentaries. I believe assurance comes from not only the blessed opportunity to acquiesce the resources that we find in Scripture, but for those resources then to take their place in our lives as a dynamic by which assurance is established in our soul. Remember, what God is after in the saving of his people is a relationship. This is the dynamic that's taking place here. So I want you to stay with me a little bit on this. The reason why the matter of assurance is so very important is because of the issue of fear. Look at chapter 4, verse 17 and 18.
And actually, I'm going to start at verse 16, then I'm going to come back and deal with a few more points. I'm in chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, right? He says, God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You see how it becomes immediately after the proposition of love is given a relationship? Do you see that? You see how it's relational? We're not only believing the love of God, which he has revealed to us in the person of Christ. That's the previous verses. The Christ-centered, cross-centered revelation of God's love to us. But the Christ-centered, cross-centered revelation of God's love to us, believe now enters into us by which we have communion with God. Look at it again, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him. That's union and communion. Verse 17. Herein is our what? That's the subject. Now I want you to watch what it says now. Herein is our love made what? Now all he's saying here is something critical of which we've talked about before. Herein is that love we claim to have in our hearts, having been poured out by the Holy Ghost, actually brought to fruition. The word perfection there is not an intrinsic, impeccable perfection. It's talking about fulfillment or fruition. We're talking about the seed of truth going in and the fruit of that truth manifesting itself in our lives, right? That's what the word perfect means. That word teleos simply means to come to full fruition. So what John says is, herein is the love of God planted in our hearts, brought to full fruition, that we may have boldness in the day of what? Judgment. So he's actually securing us over against a future event of which the issue of fear and death is completely relevant, isn't it? That future event is judgment day. Here's what John is saying. Stay with me now. If the love of God works itself out in your life to where it comes to full fruition, you won't have to fear in that day. Isn't that what he's saying? And I want you to hear how John works this through. Because as he is, who is that? Christ. So are we in this world. You better lock that in, because what he's doing is giving us the model of Jesus as the one who had a secure and comfortable relationship with his Father based upon those resources that his Father gave him by which he could interact with his Father when he was here. Those same resources God gives to us who are his children while we are here, so that as he was in the world, so are we in the world. Am I making some sense? And so in the same way Jesus could be confident that when he returned to the Father, he would be accepted of the Father, you and I can be confident that when we return to the Father, we will be accepted of the Father. There's a parallel there for our comfort. Now, some of you might say, well, but Jesus was perfect. Granted. And therefore, everything that he did was done in a way in which there was no struggle like you and I have with regards to our imperfections, right? Granted. But there was something that Jesus went through that you and I never have to go through, of which test Jesus went through. He had to be tried as to whether or not two things. He could rest in the resources of God's love for him in the midst of that trial. Are you hearing me? He could rest in the resources of God's love for him in the midst of that trial, and that he would get through that trial by the grace of God on the other side, so he could continue to say, God loves me. There was a period in Christ's life of which none of us can even begin to equate with regards to the trial that he had, that struggle that he went through, by which his own heart had to be settled, made to rest. Resources had to be given to him just as much as they have to be given to us. Only for him, it was in such an exponentially far more dire circumstance than we could ever imagine. He's standing at the brink of hell, with the conscious awareness that there's an aspect of departure on the part of his God from him,
for him to go into that darkness and damnation and curse and wrath without the presence of the approval of his Father. The only thing that could get him in and out was his ability to draw on the resources that God had already given him with regards to the Father never leaving him and never forsaking him, even though in his experience it would be that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is that fear? Is that anxiety? Is that struggle of heart? Are you hearing what I'm getting at? See, so this is not like a mere pedantic study that I'm talking about. I'm talking about all of us having those periods in our life where we have to be able to rely upon the faithfulness of God in other categories at that time when the empirical evidence, the sensible evidence, the feeling-oriented evidence is not there. There are times when you will get no gratification out of a sense of God's presence. Are you hearing me? You will have to believe in the resources. Are you guys all following me at this point? I want you to mark the next verse then. Verse 18. There is no fear in what? But perfect love does what? Because fear hath torment. He that is dominated by and controlled by fear cannot be made perfect in love. Do you see it? Now watch what John says. We love him because he what? Now watch this. If a man say, I love God. See, that's the argument. Everybody loves to say that. But do you understand the implications of that proposition? The extenuating circumstances relative to that proposition. If a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Do you see it? He is not telling the truth. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. See it? So this is where you and I, again, are taken back to what I was dealing with last week. And I'm just taking my time from this, because once we pass this portion of the scripture up, that'll be there. The vertical relationship that you and I have with God, and then the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. The vertical relationship that we have with God is the source from which you and I derive our identity, our purpose, our confidence, and our hope. The vertical relationship, right? That's the source from which we derive it. But that fact is affirmed through a horizontal process that God demands. And the horizontal process that God demands is those who say they have been connected to God in a vertical dynamic of a relationship where you love God and God loves you and it's easy for us to see it also must demonstrate that on a horizontal plane. For that is true indeed. Right? What am I talking about? The incarnation of the Son of God, who loved us enough to come down here and do something about our problem, because he didn't just love us in word, he loved us in what? Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is so critical. And John is making a delineation between religious people who have all kind of ideas about God, whose ideas do not correspond to a conduct consistent with those ideas. And what John is saying is, little children, this is how you will know you are of the truth. Now, if John tells us how we can know we are of the truth, and he gives us the formula, the data, the information, don't you think it's wise for us to gather that data? I've been in ministry for almost 30 years, pastoring for 20 years, being in parts of all kinds of churches for many, many years. And the one thing I know is this, that people play games with God. And whole churches play games with God, and whole denominations play games with God. And people will work on ideologies and intellectual and theological constructs that will make it safe for them to hide in their doctrine and not live out the gospel. Are you hearing me? And all they're doing is deluding themselves. Because the nature of the gospel is designed to draw you and I out of false securities of a relationship with God based merely on doctrinal propositions and demands that we walk this thing out as his witnesses.
Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? This is, you know, I just want to make sure this comes home to us as saints, because otherwise we're not going to be able to enjoy what God does to quiet our hearts. So I want to get back to the quieting of our hearts, the quieting of our hearts. I need my heart quieted. You need your heart quieted. Well, the way our hearts are quieted is not by us hiding in the library. The way our hearts are quieted is by us drawing the resources that God gives us by which assurance can be established in the process of doing what God has called us to do. Did you guys get that? In the process. So, in your outline, here we go. This is going to work it through. In your outline, I'm at the top of the outline. I shared with you last week four categories of assurance. I'm not going to go over those again. If you weren't here, you can get the tape. The first one was in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 23, and it's called the assurance of faith. God gives us as a resource the assurance of faith based upon the fact that Christ is our high priest, and he has made a way for us to enter into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, by the sacrifice of himself. That's Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. We, having the assurance of faith, are told to draw near to God with a true heart. You guys remember that? We, having the assurance of faith. Pastor, what is the assurance of faith? Every doctrinal truth in the scripture that tells you what God did to make it possible for you to come into his presence. Every biblical truth that God revealed to us, wherein he has done what is necessary for you and I to come into his presence and never be disqualified. This is an objective truth that gives us a basis of faith by which we can draw near to God. You guys get that? See, so now watch this. If God tells me forever and a day that he loved me, he gave Christ for me, he gave the Holy Ghost to me, he dealt with my sins, he established my grounds of fellowship with him, he has secured my eternity, he has also dealt with my intrinsic infirmities, there is nothing about you, Jesse, of which I have not already foreseen and dealt with by which you could ever be rejected from my presence again. Now watch this. So therefore, come. You get that? You get that? So if I don't come, if I don't come, fear has so dominated me that it yields the reality that my heart is absent. There's a vacuum of love. Am I making some sense? Because faith only works by, that's all. Taking a step towards God in faith requires the love of God shed abroad in your heart by which you say, he loves me. He loves me. He loves me because he showed me that he loves me. Am I making some sense? That's the only way you're going to step towards this holy, infinitely holy, 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 righteous, impeccable, gloriously, awe-inspiring, consuming fire is by the love of God. By the love of God. Am I making some sense? The next one was hope. That's Hebrews chapter 6. He says, we are to be consoled in the full assurance of hope. Because now, hope is that which we aspire to or desire or anticipate as something that will be realized in the future, right? And what the Hebrew writer said was, you can be assured that God is not unrighteous to reward your labor of love and your work of faith that you have shown to all the saints. That's Hebrews 6, right? Now watch this. A lot of us have gotten this years ago. This is why we serve God with all the desire and passion that we can muster up. Because he's told us that he is not unrighteous to reward the labors of love and work of faith that we do toward the saints in his name. Did you guys get that? And this is how he rewards those labors. In the process of us serving God, he reminds us of the blessings and benefits and resources of grace
that's necessary for us to serve God and what the net result will be at the end of our tenure or our service. In other words, for those who have learned what it means to serve God, we have a secret. And that secret is this, that God is working in our service to give us assurance day after day after day of the fact that our service and our labors will not be in vain, and that they are part of God's design and purpose by which he is glorified. Now watch this. And his people are saved, and his people are edified, and his people are built up, and that God will, and this is what he says, he will reward those labors of love and faith in that day in such a way, watch this, that all the troubles that you go through in your labor and service for the Lord will be completely wiped out compared to the blessing that will come to you as a consequence of your serving the Lord. Now, the reason why you need to hear that is because otherwise Hebrews 11 makes no sense to you. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us of the journey of the believer from the call of God to the time that they die and how they lived. How they lived. You guys remember Hebrews 11? And I've said this before. There's not one doctrinal statement concerning salvation in the book of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is not about the doctrine of faith. It's about the life of faith. Did you get that? It's about how people lived once God revealed his glory to them. It's about how the love of God shed and brought in their hearts impacted them in such a way as they got up and start walking towards God as he called them to draw near. Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Get up from your kindred and your people and go to a land that I will show you. You tell me that Abraham did not exercise that great gift of faith when he sold all that he had or got rid of all that he had and he got on his camels with his family and children and all that he had, whatever he had, and left to go to the promised land. Don't tell me that that was not a profound response of love and faith to the proposition of God. It was. And so you read all the way through the Hebrews, chapter 11, Acts. Of faith in the life of people who were of the truth, right? You read it, don't you? Hebrews 11. Now watch this. When you go back to the historical account, you see that they were people very much like ourselves, with all kinds of struggles, with all kinds of challenges, with all kinds of fears, with all kinds of anxieties, right? With all kinds of mishaps, with all kinds of hiccups, with all kinds of deviations. Remember what we learned? Once the Spirit of God enters into us, that one-way clutch of sin is broken and we're headed in the right direction, but sometimes it's a little herky and jerky, but we're still headed in the right direction. That's the Hebrews chapter 11 account. You guys got that? And what's profound about Hebrews 11 is, Hebrews 11 is the people of God from God's point of view. And from God's point of view, they are a people of faith. God is not getting into the particulars of their weaknesses or their particular faults and sins that they engaged in from time to time, which was not the tenor of their life, but it certainly was evident in Scripture that they had their infirmities. Isn't that right? But Hebrews 11 views the people of God through the prism of faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you guys get that? Without faith, it's impossible to put one foot in front of the other and say, I'm going to do this simply because God says so. So, in your outline, you had four categories. The assurance of faith, the assurance of hope. The last one we looked at was the assurance of understanding, Colossians 2:2. The other one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:5, is what we call the assurance of the Spirit. I won't go there. The word I want to deal with now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, and it's in your outline, is point number 2, pepartheia. Do you see that in your outline? Pepartheia under point number 2. And that is the word that John uses in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. So the other terms for assurance in those previous accounts, the book of Hebrews, the book of Thessalonians,
the book of Colossians, were terms that described the resources of grace that God gives us by which we can be made assured. You guys got that? That's what I said in the opening statement. What God does is gives you the resources. Thessalonians gave you a resource. Hebrews gave you a resource. Colossians gave you a resource. The word that you and I are dealing with now is not the resource, but the response. It's not the resource. We already looked at those. But it is the response to those resources. What is the people of God going to do as they pursue the ethical call to love God and love their neighbor, according to verse 16 and 17, verses 17 and 18 of 1 John 4? What are we going to do with the ethical call to love God and love our neighbor when we are straddled with so many infirmities? Well, we're going to ask God to give us the resources, the supply of grace necessary to do it, right? Now, when he gives us that supply of grace necessary to do it, here's what you and I are called upon to be sure will occur. I want you to get this now. If you and I are given the grace to receive God's word of promise, here's what he says it will result in. Are you ready? It will result in you being able to persuade your heart to rest before God. Are you hearing me? I can say that all of these categories of assurance, the assurance of faith, the assurance of hope, the assurance of the Spirit, the assurance of understanding, can fall under one rubric. Are you ready? The gospel. The gospel. The good news of God in Jesus Christ, tailor-made for his elect, to secure them in their call and in their service and in their journey and in their final destiny. Can I say that? That the gospel is the thing that gives my heart what? Assurance. Is that true? It better be. It better be. It better be. Now watch this. So then what John says is allow the resources of biblical truth, the gospel, to quiet your heart. So look at verse 19 again. Look at it again. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts. See that phrase, shall assure our hearts? That's a personal responsibility on your part. And shall assure our heart. We already have what? The resources. We got the resources, right? We've got the promises of God. We've got the word of God, right? We've got the Spirit of God. We've got the testimony of Christ, don't we? We have everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of him. We got the resources, right? I'm going to stay on this until I'm sure you got it. I can't go to the next point until I know that your brain is clear on this. God never tells us to take a disposition of soul in a way of agreement with him without him giving us the resources by which our soul can be in agreement with him. God doesn't tell you to be comforted without a cause. He doesn't tell you to simply not fear. You know how we fear? And he says, fear not. But he never just says, fear not. He always says, because I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, he that was and is to come. That's the reason why you don't fear. You see what I'm getting at now? Here's the reason why you don't fear. Here's the reason why now you can assure your hearts before him. And the word very much means. I want you to see that in your outline. Point number two, peparthia. It means to persuade your heart. It means to bring your heart to a point of trusting God. All of the resources of assurance, faith, hope, the Spirit, and understanding, and all those categories are designed for me to persuade my heart, to bring my heart to trust God, to bring my heart to a place of having confidence before God. It's to bring my heart to a place of yielding before God. In fact, in your outline, it really can be summed up in one word. Are you ready? Believe. Do you see it in your outline? Don't look at me. It's in your outline. Look in your outline. I did a lot of work setting that outline up and cutting out all the fat for you. Here's what I'm getting at. You do have to think through terms
Because to the degree that you and I don't think through terms, to that degree, we will have a shallow understanding of those terms, and a shallow understanding of those terms will not merit us according to the severity of our need. I need to understand that in this context, what God is really saying to me when he says, Jesse, here is how you will persuade your heart. You will settle your heart before me. You will rest your heart before me. I know what God really is saying is this. Here's how you will find that you can believe me. Because when you believe God, you settle down. When you trust God, you settle down. When you rest in God, you settle down. When you yield to God, you settle down. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When you get to a place of saying, Father, I'm just trusting you, you settle down. The soul settles down. And here's what John says. And it's in what is called the future tense. So John is actually speaking of the future. Coram Deo is a present reality of which you and I have to struggle with. We are in the presence of God. Coram, forum, presence, hearing. Deo, God. You and I are presently in the presence of God. But we are not always conscious of that. And we certainly don't always act like that. And there are times when coram Deo is a struggle for us. Is that true? And therefore we would often hide behind the trees or cover ourselves. I'm talking to honest people tonight. I'm not talking to religious folk. I'm talking to honest people who understand the struggle. And when as a believer, a son or daughter of God, adopted in the beloved, I'm getting ready to get into some categories here in a moment, we are acting as if we are aliens and foreigners and strangers, yea, even enemies of our God, we have failed to appropriate the resources of assurance. Am I making some sense? When I act like God's my enemy, and I'm God's enemy, I have failed to implement the resources of assurance. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I have rejected the resources. I have neglected the resources. I've let fear creep in, which has obscured the love of God in my heart, which has blinded me to not only his glory, which is the most compelling reality anybody could have. If you ever get a glimpse of the glory of God in your soul, it's going to propel you towards him when you understand that that revelation is based upon what Christ has done for you. Are you hearing me? And so you and I need that. We need the revelation of God. We need God to impact our mind. We need God to obliterate the darkness. We need God to apprehend us and bring us into the clarity of biblical truth so that we can, as it were, see God. We need that revelation. We need to behold his glory. We need that revelation because that's going to assuage and set aside those natural endemic maladies that rise up in us that creates insecurity and creates doubt and creates fear and then causes us to return to our Adamic principle of hiding from God. I'm making some sense, huh? I want this to be so absolutely clear. And so what John is making sure that we understand is the way you successfully negotiate your walk with God on the horizontal plane is to make sure that you use those resources to settle your heart. Use the resources of grace to settle your heart. You can't settle your heart by your own counsel. You can't settle your heart by your own words. Mind over matter doesn't work in spiritual realms. Am I making some sense? See, again, we're not talking about illusory things. We're talking about God's word being able to have the kind of impact on us. Now watch this. I'm going to show you this in our text. I got a good 10 minutes and I'm going to show you how believers, I want you to get this now, how believers took the resources that I'm talking about in the midst of their troubles and said, I remember what God said. And all that matters is what he said. And shook themselves out of the fear, out of the threat, out of the unbelief, out of the darkness, and found themselves resolved to trust God even though the circumstances had not changed. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Let me go on, show you what I'm talking about. In your outline then, under point number 2, verse 19, draw your assurance from what? The love of God. Draw your assurance from the love of God. Now, when I use that phrase, I'm not just talking about a gooey sentimentality. I'm talking about the full plethora of all that God has said he has done in Christ for you. You guys got that? The full plethora. That means you got a lot of work to do to reach out and grasp those different categories of the work of God in your behalf. I've outlined some of them. Under verse 19, part B. Draw your assurance from the love of God. Part B. Receive it. You guys got it? Receive it. Do what else? Walk in it. What else? Appropriate its benefits. You guys see that? So now let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm just going to jump. You can read the verses in your own time. To be before him, which is Coram Deo, is for God to give us the privilege to walk in the light. Even as he is the light. Stay with me now. See, all John is talking about is the opening verses of his letter. He said, and we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with one another, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Walk in the light. Are you hearing me now? Now watch this. So, to walk in the light is to walk in the presence of God. God is what? Light. To walk in the light is to walk in the person of Christ. Christ is the what? Light. To walk in the light is to walk in the knowledge of Christ. Thy word is a what? Light. So what the word teaches me, I must walk in if I'm going to have a relationship with God in the light. Are you following me? Now, you know what the word teaches me, according to 1 John chapter 1? If I confess my sin, he is just and faithful to cleanse me of my sin, of all my sin, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and make sure that I have everything necessary to continue my journey with him. Now watch this. This is called walking in the light. Coram Deo is not just standing before God. Coram Deo is standing before God in the person of Christ according to his word, appropriating his word because God has told us what it takes for us to continue in fellowship with the ineffable bliss. Are you hearing me? What does it take for me to continue in fellowship with the ineffable bliss? It takes me recognizing that Christ shed his blood for my sin. And that if I'm going to walk with God, I got to be ready to acknowledge my sin before him, Coram Deo. And to appropriate the blood atoning work of Jesus Christ every day in my life. And thus the benefits that come from Calvary. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If I'm going to walk in the light and if I'm going to assure my heart before him. See, to walk in the light is to walk in the truth. You know what that means, Brother Mario? That means I'm going to agree with God about the nature of man. I'm going to agree with God about the nature of my Adamic state. I'm going to agree with God about my weaknesses, about my fears, about my needs. I'm going to agree with God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I'm not going to walk with God and then not agree with him. How can two walk together except they be agreed? So then not only does God allow me to walk with him, but he gives me the resources by which it is done. The first big and essential and primary resource is a bathtub full of blood. Into which I am to immerse myself theologically so that my mind and soul are washed into the reality that the grounds upon which God can only have fellowship with me is the love of God. Remember, this is what we learned, ladies, last night. The death of Christ is the same as the love of God. The death of Christ is the same as the love of God. Love of God. The death of Christ is the same as the love of God. If I'm going to walk in the love of God, I'm going to walk in the death of Christ. His blood is going to be the grounds and basis for which my fellowship with the Father is sustained. But the moment that I stop walking in the light, guess what I'm doing? I'm going to no longer avail myself to the blood. Because I'm going to be under the illusion that I don't need it. And now I'm walking in darkness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But the blood, which points to the crucifixion of Christ, avails to me many other benefits other than just cleansing. I want you to see these. Here are the components to this assurance of faith and assurance of hope and assurance of the Spirit and the assurance of understanding in your outline. Under Coram Deo. Do you see Coram Deo? Before him, Coram Deo, in the light. Then I have a category of terms, right? The first one is what? Adoption. Is adoption a glorious concept by which the believer can reassure himself that he is God's and God's is his? Adoption for me becomes one of those resources of assurance. Can I tell you why? Because adoption means that God elected me. I didn't elect God. I didn't go hunt God down in the orphanage. He hunted me down. And he chose me. And he adopted me in the beloved. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God looked at all the orphans in the world from the beginning of time until the last human being was born. And he adopted me. I'm sitting there in an orphan state without a God, without a father, as a childless soul. And God elected me. When I remember that, it produces assurance. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because God chose me. I didn't choose him. I didn't put myself in this situation. So I don't have to be insecure about being out of it because I didn't choose God in the first place. He chose me. I'm his son. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He elected me. That's the word that goes on top of adoption. The next word is what? Justification. What a God. What did he do for me? He justified me so that I am legitimately his son. No devil, no angel, no human, no church, no denomination, no institution could deny my legal right to be a son of God because he justified me. I'm justified by virtue of imputation. That's the next word. He imputed to me his righteousness. You got that? He not only elected me and made me an adopted child, he imputed his righteousness to me by which I am justified. Do you know what that means? As I walk daily and have to deal with the carping accusations of men and women and people and persons and institutions and the world that does not understand who I am, my soul can be made to rest because God has imputed to me his righteousness and he has established a basis of justification by which I can say I am the son of God. I may not look like it. I may not act like it, but I do know that God has imputed to me his righteousness by which I am everlastingly justified in his presence. Now that's an imputation based upon a legal transaction which my father did because he adopted me. Now, the third one is what? What's the word? I know we come from a government school, but you can say four-syllable words. Regeneration. What is that? That is that invasive work of the Spirit of God by which after he has adopted you in the beloved, legally justified you based upon the righteousness of the beloved, he now invades your life to give you his nature. So that you can actually have a dynamic relationship with him as your father. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, it could be possible, but God forbid, that an individual could be adopted, that is elected, could be made righteous, that is justified, but because he has not experienced regeneration, he can still feel internally as if he's an enemy of God. Regeneration is designed to take the love of God objectively in Jesus Christ and bring it on the inside so that you can actually have authentic fellowship with your Father. The spirit of adoption, which cries, Abba Father. Are you hearing what I'm saying? These are the objective assurances that God brings to us to let us know that we are. Are you following me so far? Regeneration then is the penetrating work of the divine nature into the soul of a human being who has been elected and made righteous on the basis of Christ's cross work, so that he or she can know intuitively that they are a son or daughter of God. See, when you're born of God, you believe God. When you're born of God, you believe God. Now the work starts. Are you ready? Because regeneration necessitates a process called what? Sanctification. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Regeneration necessitates a process called sanctification. Sanctification is simply you walking with your God. Did you get that? That's all that is. Is you walking with your God, predicated upon all the prerequisites we've already dealt with. Adoption based on election. Justification based on righteousness. Regeneration based on the impartation of the Spirit. Now God can take you by the hand as a son or a daughter and walk with you through this journey. Am I making some sense now? And what does the Spirit of God, now that he has regenerated us, do in the realm of sanctification? He brings us into a more effectual knowledge of our God. He brings us into a more steady understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. He begins to transform our minds by the renewing power of the Spirit of God. He plants faith in us. He bolsters our faith. He conforms us to the image of Christ, because that's what it means for God to get a hold of you. If God gets a hold of you in a saving way, he already has a mold called the Son of God into which he is pouring you. And the process of sanctification is designed to conform you to the image of what? His Son. If you understand that you are called into that mold, then you are going to accept everything that the mold brings to the table. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now, what I'm talking about in the realm of sanctification is the specific work of the Spirit of God, which is designed to make you like Christ. Right? Whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate. Whom he also predestinate, then he also called. Then he also called, then he also justified. Then he justified, he also glorified. He has called you and I to a process of conformity to Christ. Now, here's the area that becomes tricky, because conformity to Christ to you may not be the same as conformity to Christ to God. But in a very simple way, I want to put it like this. When you think about conformity to Christ as a work of the stewardship of the Spirit of God, who is just as in love with Jesus as the Father is in love with Jesus, and Jesus is the archetype of everything that the Father has made, by which the Father is glorified. Are you hearing me? Watch it. So then, you and I need to accept those necessary constituents and components that go into being conformed to his image. So my heart is going to be comforted when I realize that suffering is designed to conform me to the image of Christ. My heart is going to be comforted when I realize that patience is designed to conform me to Christ. My heart is going to be comforted when humility is what God is using to conform me to Christ. I am going to be comforted when I understand that what God is doing by way of bringing me low is the way of Christ. I'm going to be comforted when I realize that when God is taking things away from me, well, he took them away from his Son. He's conforming me to Christ. I'm going to be comforted when I am able to relate the experiences that can be difficult in my life to the redemptive purposes of God to bring me into the likeness of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying now? I'm going to be comforted in my troubles. I'm going to share one example with you, and this will come home. I'm going to share an example with you that's in your outline. You can read it. I can give you many. I can give you many examples, but I want you to think about this one and let this one catapult you into all the other ones. Because what I'm talking to you tonight about, ladies and gentlemen, is merely the way of grace in the life of the believer from the beginning of time to the end of time, because this is the way God has set it up. How does a believer bring his heart to rest in the presence of God? He brings his heart to rest
by remembering what God has said he has done for him.
Job went through hell. There's no rational, logical reason for what he lost in one day. Nothing. There is no human logical reason for losing a business, losing your home, losing your livestock, losing your whole family in one day. Are you hearing me? Such a tragedy would be so amazing an impact on my soul that it would level me and have me discombobulated from one end of my brain to the other end of my brain, wondering what is going on. I'm telling you the truth. I would be devastated, humanly speaking, if I got a call right now of the loss of every one of my children. Are you hearing me? I would be laid so low. There would be nothing in me that could reach up for and find comfort in the providence of God. Nothing. 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 And yet God gave grace to Job. He gave grace to him. You know what he did? Job reached up and realized that he had a covenant God. Are you hearing me? And you know what happened? He comforted his heart before God at the close of chapter 1 and said this: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That wasn't intrinsic to Job. That was the fruit of assurance given to Job based upon the word of God coming to Job, telling Job that God doesn't ever do anything wrong. Are you hearing me? And then when the devil comes back and says, let me get at that man's flesh. That's chapter 2. And he penetrates Job's flesh and lays Job low with sicknesses and boils. Put your feet in Job's shoes now, you strong Christian. And tell me, won't you be devastated too? Won't you be discombobulated in your mind too? Won't you be at a point where you put your hand over your mouth too and say, I don't know what God is doing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And yet, over time, do you know what Job was able to do? After he, by the grace of God, reached up and got an assurance of faith, an assurance of hope, an assurance of the Spirit, an assurance of understanding. You know what he said? My God knows which way I take. And when he is done with me, I will be just like fine gold. Do you see what he did? He recovered in the presence of God, resting his heart on the assurance of faith. Do you remember that? And they kept coming after Job, his friends, his conscience, the devil, and laid Job low. But Job, by the grace of God, once again reached up and got some of that assurance of faith and hope and spirit and understanding. And you know what he said? I know. See it here? I know that my Redeemer lives. And I shall see him in the last day, even though my flesh is eaten up with worms. In this body will I see God with my own eyes. See what I'm talking about? Do you see what I'm talking about? Now see, this is why in our theology, we don't play this game that the Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit and the New Testament saints do. Are you kidding? Do you know how much Spirit you got to have to respond like Job did in the midst of those troubles? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Brethren, are you hearing what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? This is what I'm talking about. See, the Lord pours out the love of Christ in the heart. And it inflames our faith, and it overcomes our weakness, and it raises us up out of our situation to see our God, so that our mouths say the truth as it is in Christ, in spite of our circumstance. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very important. This is very important. Very important. Very important. Very important. And I haven't even gotten to the next point. So I'm just going to read it, because I know we got to deal with it. It's in your outline. I mean, if you could...
If you can follow logically the outline, you can get the answer for yourself. Verse number 20 in our outline, it says, what do we have with a condemned heart? What's taking place when our heart condemns us? Look at verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What's happening when our heart condemns us? Well, what's happening is our faith is weak. You got that? Just write it down. Write it down. When our heart condemns us, it's because our faith is weak. Go back through the book of Job. Job indicted himself over and over and over and over and over and over again. He indicted himself. I know my sin is with me. I wish I had never been born. I wish it had never been said, this day a man child is brought into the world. Why is light given to a man filled with misery? See? My iniquities are ever before me. My sins and transgressions are infinite. That's what Job says. God is like a giant about to take me and hurl me into the universe. Heart condemning him. Got it? Heart condemning him. See, because your trials will throw you down and put a mirror up to you and cause you to see you, and you don't look good. What's happening in the day my heart is condemning me? Weak faith. Weak faith. Am I telling the truth? My faith is weak. My faith is weak. My faith is weak. And when my faith is weak, I can't reach up to the promises. I can't get to them. I can't even look up. I can't find them. I don't know where they are. I don't remember them. They don't echo in my ear. They don't echo in my soul. I'm just left to myself. Does anyone understand what I'm talking about? I'm just left to myself. And at that point, the only thing I can do is hope in God. Hope in God. Hope in God. Hope in God. So when our heart condemns us, it's simply the weakness of our faith accommodating the reality of who we are in ourselves. That's all. But you know what the last line of verse 20 said? Are you ready? Watch this. God is greater than my heart. That's how Job overcame. Do you understand the reason why you get up from your sin in a resolve to love God and serve God and obey God? It's because God is greater than your heart. Am I making some sense? He's greater than your heart. But you know what I love about verse 20? I'm done right here. When your heart is condemning you, it means you are still walking in the light. You're still walking in the light. You're not a sociopath. You're not a psychopath. Your heart hasn't been so hardened that you can lie to God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When the heart is, well, see, Peter, at last time out on the boat, he's got everybody to apostatize with him. Remember that? Man, I'm going fishing. If that ain't apostasy, I don't know what is. I'm going, and then all the rest of them got hoodwinked. We going with you. They get out on the boat, hang out all night long trying to fish. Didn't catch a thing, right? Remember that? John 20, 21. And the Lord Jesus told them, cast that net on the right side. You got a great drift. John said, it's the Lord. Remember that? Peter jumped in the water and said, Lord, don't even. I'm a sinful creature. I'm a sinful creature. Heart condemning. Because he had just lied on Jesus. He had just denied him. Now watch this now. This is why I'm saying what we're talking about is the love of God. The Lord Jesus fed him fried catfish that morning and cornbread. Remember? He fixed it. He had it all fixed on the side. And then he took Peter to the side and he said, Peter, this is the only thing I want to know. Do you love me? Got it? That's all he asked him. He said, Peter, all I need to know is do you love me? Are you hearing me? Now watch this. Peter said, you know I love you, Lord. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know what Peter said? I want you to hear this. Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You are omniscient. Your knowledge goes where my knowledge does not go. The other day I thought I knew you and loved you, and you showed me that I didn't love you as much as I should love you. But I'm not omniscient. You are. So I'm appealing to your omniscience. And I'm still saying, I love you. Got it? Got it? That's how God deals with us. Let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the study of your word. Thank you for John, who laid his bosom on the heart of Christ and is called the beloved and know something about walking in love. Help us to be able to do that with you and with one another. You are a God of love. You are lovely, altogether lovely, wonderful in your dealings with your people. Help us in our trials. Help us in our afflictions. Help us in our troubles. Help us to know how to embrace and walk in and believe and appropriate the assurances of faith, hope, and the spirit and understanding so that we can remember what you did for us. And be able to settle our hearts before you, not only today and tomorrow, but when we stand before you on that last day, so that we can be confident, you will say to us, not based on anything that we are, but all that you have done, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ask for traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.